But there's a terminology here we could talk about for the rest of today and get into, and it's what the Christians are described as in verse 2. And what are Christians explained as being called in this passage?
Way.
What's that?
The way.
The way, but what about the way? They're belonging to the way. It says he got letters from the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I want to talk about that just for a second, because like I said, we could talk about this for a really, really long time, because there's a lot of awesome depth and understanding to this. But belonging to the way, what does that encapsulate, belonging to the way? Okay.
Like a simple sect. So the Pharisees, Sadducees.
Okay.
The way of life.
The way of life. What do you mean?
In other words, they were so unique in the way they conducted themselves that they were identifiable as being that way.
Awesome. Somebody read for us John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me."
Great. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And here, Christians are being called belonging to the way. They belong to it. It's not just something that's part of their lives, not something they just casually kind of do as a hobby. You know, I'm just going to be nice to people, you know, help donate some money to this fund and not drink, not do this. It's not these little standards and protocols. It's something that you belong to. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me," that is drawing you in. That is something that you are absolutely encapsulated in. Somebody, we've heard it before, but somebody else, please read Matthew 28, 19. If you don't have it memorized.
"Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit."
Thank you. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm still working on that. But the Greek, if I remember correctly, for baptizing them in the name of is eisto onoma. And that in the Greek is literally in the possession of. Baptizing them into the possession of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when these Christians are being, and they're being called belonging to the way, it's because they're not themselves. They're not their own individuals that are part of some social club. They are owned and possessed, and they belong to Christ. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. We're going to see Jesus says something very profound, very interesting. Somebody please read back in Acts chapter 9. We're going to be here for the rest of most of this lesson. Somebody please read verses 3, and let's go to about 9.
Traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but could not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything.
Thank you. So again, Paul's on his way to Damascus. Saul's on his way to Damascus. And he thinks he's doing it right. He's still on his mission. He's on his mission to go and break this heresy, this cult that these people that follow some guy named Jesus. And a light hits him. But before we get into that part, I want us to go back to what was mentioned again a second ago about how Saul thought he was doing the right thing. And I want to I want us to really see this story and see what's going on with Saul and this whole conversion that he goes through. But before we do that, or as we're doing that, is a better way to word that, I want us to look at ourselves going through this whole thing too. And I know that I've done things where I thought I was doing the right thing and then really got knocked on the head and realized I wasn't doing what was really right. Have you ever been in a position where you thought and you like you were certain that you were doing what's right? Like, this is the right thing to do and I'm doing it. And then later to find out that really wasn't the right thing and I was in error. Have you ever been in a position like that? Have you ever gone through something in your life where you thought you were doing the right thing and you weren't? I had it once put to me that, or put in perspective that we set a standard, and then when we meet that standard, we think we're doing the right thing, even though we were the ones that personally set the standard. And the analogy that went along with it was a man shows up to another man's farm, and he comes up to his, and looks at his barn, and there's these targets painted all on this barn and with bullseyes in the middle, and there's bullet holes in all the bullseyes. And the guy looks at this barn and sees all these holes in the side of the wall and like these perfect shots. And the guy comes up to the farmer and is like, "Wow, you are a really, really good shot. You nailed every single one of those." And the farmer looks at him and is like, "Well, I'm really not that good of a shot. Because you see, I shot the barn first and then painted the targets around it." And in the same way, we set the standard of what we think is right and is the right thing to do. And then when we do it, we think, hey, we're doing the right thing. And that can be applied in so many different things. Like if I'm working this way at work or if I'm doing this in my family, we think we set the standard. Or we don't even know it sometimes. We set the standard. We think we're doing what's right. And then when we hit it, we're just like, yep, I'm pretty good. I did it. I hit the standard. When it's not us who set the standard, it's God who sets the standard, and it's that we need to go for. And sin, we've heard this before, that sin, and I guess in the Hebrew terminology, is missing the mark. There's a bullseye, and you're aiming for it, and when you miss that mark, that's sin. And that's the analogy that goes along with it. Anyways, that was just a side thing. Back to the text. So, Saul meets a pretty interesting person on the road. Do you think he was expecting this to happen? Do you usually walk out your door like, I'm going to go to the movies today, I'm going to visit my friend, and I'm also going to have Christ appear to me? These things usually don't happen. Saul was definitely not expecting this. So there was a change of plans, big time. Almost like we don't know everything. And it kind of blows my mind to think that of all the people Christ appears to, he chooses to appear to Saul. I mean, he has his apostles who he's loved and spent time with. He has all these people that are being persecuted and attacked by people like Saul. And the person that he decides to show up to right now is instead of the people that are loving, that are being under such persecution, he shows up to the man who's actually doing it. And I want to, and then what is, and it, when Jesus shows up to this man who's just breathing out threats and hate against his people, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say to Saul? Why are you persecuting me? Exactly. I want to write that down. Why does he say that?
You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Since Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is his body, the church is part of Jesus.
Yes.
Through to Saul to let him know that what Saul is doing is actually against him.
Absolutely. And along that line of thinking, why didn't Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, how come you're stoning people like Stephen? How come you're killing and persecuting my disciples?" Why does he say me? And how did you just say that a second ago?
Paul was really passionate about what he was doing. God didn't, or Jesus needed to let him know that he was actually working against him.
Okay. Yes. When I see this, and I see what's going on, and I'm reading the text here, and just the way Jesus confronts Saul about this, and doesn't put the emphasis on his disciples, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it makes me think also of in the New Testament when Jesus is on earth and he's forgiving sin. He never, or it doesn't seem like he ever actually says like. When someone sins, he doesn't say, "Hey, go apologize to that person. You sinned against them." When he forgives sin, he forgives them as if he was the one wrong. It's like, "I forgive you that you've done this." Because he takes on the sin of the world. He's the one that takes on everything. And now, this changes perspective in a lot of ways. Or at least it has for me. When these Christians, these early Christians, these people that are belonging to the way, are being stoned and are being ruthlessly brought out of their homes and persecuted, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting the Christ, the Son of God?" What difference, before I keep going, I want to ask a question. How does it affect you that when you're persecuted, or when you're being mistreated because of your faith, when you're being insulted or people shun you at work or something happens because of your faith and you're negatively treated, and that negativity isn't focused on you, it actually is done to Christ, what does that do to you? What does that mean to you? Yes. What does it mean to you?
My thought is, Christ could have told him, "You're wrong. You're doing bad stuff. Quit. Stop it." But he said, "Why?"
Yes. Absolutely. And exactly, what was Stephen's response to all those people hatingly throwing stones down at him? What did Stephen say just a few chapters ago? "Forgive them. Don't count the sin against them, because the sin isn't done to you. It's done to God. It's done to Christ." And that doesn't make it personal. When people at work, when people in this world are hating you because of your faith, it's not being done to you, it's being done to God. And that takes so much burden off of our shoulders, because Christ takes it all. His burden's light. We cast our burdens on him, and he takes on all of this. When you're being treated wrongly, when we're being... we don't really have to endure much persecution here in America, but there are a lot of... socially negative experiences we can have as Christians, at least in America. And I had one of my instructors actually put it like this, you know, Christ was crucified, and Saul, Paul, turns into Paul, is stoned and executed, and then you and I might not get invited to someone's birthday party. I thought that was funny, but at the same time, very humbling and true. We don't have we're not getting stoned like Stephen, but we do get mistreated. We do get, like I said a second ago, negative experiences. But it's empowering and it's burden lifting, knowing that is not done to you personally. Jesus said in John 17 that I've given you my word, or I've given them my word, and the world has hated them for it. And that's where, and I don't mean to stress this out too much, but this is something we need to know as Christians, that when we're mistreated, we're not being mistreated. It's Christ who is being mistreated. Exactly, spot on. And we're gonna talk about that more at the end of this lesson. Thanks, Pete. Let's see. So, what happened to Saul when Christ came to him and said these things to him? What then happened to Saul?
He says, "Who are you, Lord?"
Okay. Yes.
I just find that he used that word.
Definitely. There's a finger pointing over here.
Oh, I'm just, sorry. I was just thinking that that idea of being rejected does a couple of other things. You know, if you're personally attacked or personally rejected, then, and you realize it's not you, it's Christ. One, you reach to the other person in a different way. In other words, it doesn't become a personal conflict or an issue. You're caring about their faith.
Mm-hmm.
You're caring about their reaction to God and His Word and His truth and His Son, not about the reaction to you. So you have a different kind of compassion, a different kind of motivation. But then the other half of it is, okay, I was acting like a jerk. I was too blunt. I wasn't blunt enough. I was, you know, whatever it is about me that's getting in the way, I want to get rid of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so if somebody's rejecting me because of my arrogance, my loudness, my whatever it is, I go, okay, that's not a great way to reach people for Christ. So I have a different passion for the other person, and I have a different reflection on myself.
Yes, absolutely.
Before you leave the subject, I want to expand on what somebody else said about Saul or Paul, whichever one you want to call it.
Mm-hmm.
I think we gloss over the fact that Saul was not an evil person. Saul, like so many people in human sense, was doing what he fully well believed in. He was defending the Jewish faith. You know, and don't forget that Saul had the education to be the equivalent of a doctorate in divinity. He was on the fast track.
Yeah.
Well, Paul right now is a patriot, and all of and his belief system and what was going on in Jerusalem at that time, Paul is the patriot. The Christians are the terrorists. Paul is defending the faith until he steps on the rake backwards and it whacks him between the eyes, and then all of a sudden he becomes one of the terrorists. And ultimately, who won the conflict?
Right. Something that was just brought up there is, again, Saul thought he was doing what was right, and he was wanting to do what was right. He had a good heart, for lack of better terminology. And I'm going to talk say more of this at the end, but I'll say some of it right now. That Christ showing up and confronting Saul the way he did, like this, Christ communicates that. What this world needs is not another moral system, not a strong religious structure, because Saul was very religious, and he wanted to do it right, and Judaism is very moral, and it's very religious and spiritual. And what Christ says by coming and talking to Saul is saying, this world doesn't need this type of, this moral standard, this world doesn't need this... this religion, what this world needs is me and the life I can give. Because Jews, I mean, in essence, were very moral. And Christ shows up and says, no, you don't need just this moral level or another moral code. That's not why I came. We're going to see how Christ came to change the world and bring people to him and have life. Like we read earlier in John, he says, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. Any other thoughts and comments before we move on just a little bit? Okay, so what happened to Saul? Jesus appeared, he talks to him, the light was there. What happened? What happened next? What happened to Saul immediately?
Well, Saul changed his mind. He started to be a believer, and God bless him also, and he converted to be Christian.
Okay.
And he teach his
We're getting a little ahead of ourselves. I should rephrase the question. What happened to him physically?
He was blinded.
Yes. He was blinded.
And
yes.
And Jesus tell him, why shall you prosecute me? And then he understand he was in wrong way. And after he changed his mind, then he started to be believer in that go to Damascus.
Mm-hmm.
And he Jesus tell him, go to this man over there, and after 3 days you go back to vision back.
Okay, let's slow down just a little bit. We're getting
also knocked to the ground.
Knocked to the ground, blinded, and then as Gary was just explaining, Saul at his time was this super, I mean, he could have a doctorate in divinity. He probably also had bachelor's and master's and a PhD and maybe a handful of other things. He was very well educated, very prominent, very well known in the Jewish world. He was kind of more or less, you could be almost like a Jewish celebrity. People knew about him everywhere, more of a tyrant, but he was very well known.
He was known as the Pharisee of the
Pharisees. Pharisee of the Pharisees. Has a very prideful, or at least he has a lot of prestige, very prominent in the Jewish world, and he's blinded, knocked to the ground, and then how does he enter Damascus? He led by what? Did they just tell him where to go? How is he brought into the city?
Led by the hand,
like a child, like you walk a baby. Here's the strong, zealous, coming to get you, leader of the Pharisee of the Pharisees, brought into the city like a child. Do you think that was a humbling experience?
In verse 3, where it says, light from heaven flashed around him, didn't seem to touch the guys that were with him. They were not affected, didn't affect their sight. Just him. God was specific about who he's at.
Well, they could, yes, they could hear the voice, but they couldn't see the light. Right. So, this was a humbling experience, don't you think? I mean, this isn't what he was expecting. He wasn't expecting for this to happen. And now he's humbled in this way.
Would it be as near as powerful a story if he already picked an existing Christian? I mean, God does that, right? He does that. Look what he did on the cross. He took evil and murder and hatred and turned it into love and mercy. God does that with man. He chose a vessel here that he knew he could work with and create something good, and an apostle to the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
God sees into people's hearts, and that's why he chose him.
That's almost exactly what he says. A few verses down, it says that he's talking to Ananias, and he says, you know, I've chosen, he's a chosen instrument. Like, I've chosen him for this. So, good point. So, he's brought into the city by the hand. Very humbling experience. And I just got to think, when you meet Jesus, I mean, that's got to be humbling. If you're trying to do what's right, like Saul was, and you meet the Son of God, that has got to be a humbling experience. And I hope all of us can, one way or another, look to Christ and be humbled. And it's probably going to hurt. It's probably going to be uncomfortable. Hopefully you won't get blinded and knocked to your bum. But it's going to be humbling. Meeting the God of the universe who's perfect, who died for you and loves you still. That's pretty awesome. That's fantastic. So what happens next in the story, in the account? He's led into the city by the hand. What happens next? Verse 9, 10-ish, 10, 11.
He stays there with blind, neither eating nor drinking.
Neither eating nor drinking. That's uncomfortable.
That tells me that I think he's thinking about everything. I think that means he is so shocked by what he ran into. I mean, in his heart of hearts, he know he ran into good.
Yes.
He know he ran into righteousness. But he thought he was doing righteousness. And so it's all conflicted. And he needed that through his 3 days to chew on it.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that's healthy? To take time back and to think about what's going on, to meditate on what's happening? Do you think that's wise or good? Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus take time away to think and pray and process?
He already called him Lord.
Yes.
He called him Lord right as soon as the light came. So who art thou, Lord? So he already knew that.
Well, you could recognize that there was power and there was some sort of spiritual divinity about this person that showed up before him. And whether he could recognize that this was Jesus the Christ is uncertain, but Jesus reveals that it is him.
Well, he was assumed at the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So all of a sudden he comes face to face with the idea, this is the Messiah. Now he's got to sit back and say, okay, does he meet the qualifications? He had a lot to think about. And
sure,
he keeps adding up over and over again. Yeah, he was.
And as we're going to see in a few verses, too, that Saul confounded the Jews. And I would like to think that in those 3 days that he was not eating and drinking, he was going over all the different prophecies, all the different things, and like, could Jesus actually be this, and did this prophecy match up? And because he did, he was a doctorate of the Old Testament, and very true.
He was shocked and stunned when he realized that he spoke to God. God's
yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's like being sent to your room, not knowing what the hunger is going to be.
Yeah.
He wasn't told that I'm going to make something good out of you. He was just told, you've been persecuting me, you're good. He might have been thinking he's in trouble.
Very, very good point. And what's going to happen right now, we only have a little bit of time left, and I really want to get to this next section, so let's do this. Very good point. So, and let's read verses 10 through 14, and we're going to see how God doesn't just leave Saul hanging at this point. Someone please read verses 10 through 14.
Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, I am the Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go into the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias and come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.
Okay, let's pause right there. Thanks. So, what's Saul doing? He's mulling over. He's recognized that Jesus is Lord, and he is blinded, left in the city, not eating for 3 days or drinking for 3 days. And then what is he doing to God right now? Is he talking to him or is he being afraid? He's praying. And then does God give him anything? Is God there, or is he like, I'm going to kill you because you've been killing my disciples? What does he say? He gives him a vision of what? Someone coming to help him. And who's that someone? Ananias. Okay, so just for the next few minutes, I want us to take our, not forget Saul, but start looking at Ananias, because I think he gets, I think we fit into his shoes a lot. So Saul is going through this huge emotional, spiritual, logical confliction, and transformation, going from super zealous Jewish leader to Christ's instrument. And then there's Ananias here, and does he know who Saul is? Oh yes, he understands who Saul is. He knows what Saul's been doing. And then God comes to Ananias and says, Ananias, and what does Ananias say, first of all? How does Ananias reply to God? What's that? Right, but what's the first three words he says to him? I think this is critical. It's small, but it's critical. How does, when God in verse...
You said, we heard of this man?
Nope, just a little bit back. God comes to Ananias and says, Ananias. And then Ananias says,
yes, Lord.
What?
Yes, Lord,
here I am. He comes to God and says, here I am. Yes, Lord. He doesn't just, give him the hand, or the 1 second got him busy, he says, here I am. I think that's important. It's small, but it's critical in our Christian faith and walk, to when God's coming or saying something to you, that you say, here I am. I'm right here. What's up, God? How can I help? How can I be a part of this? And then, what does God ask of him? What does he ask him to do? Yes, and he's totally okay with that. Like, he's totally comfortable. Like, oh, Saul, persecuted Christians, killing people? Yeah, I'm right on it. I'll go do it right now. I got time. Now, is he nervous? Yeah. Does he have reason to be nervous? Does God condemn his faith and say, you worthless worm, why aren't you listening to me? I'm God of the universe. I told you to do something, now go do it. Does God react that way? No, he doesn't. What does God say to him? After Ananias tries to explain to God, remind, like, hey, God, remember this guy? In case you didn't know, this guy's killing people that serve you. Are you sure about this? And then God, what does God say? He says he's a chosen vessel, and he says, go. And I don't know about you, but that is extremely comforting to me. That when I'm talking to God, I'm praying to God, and I don't understand everything, and I'm like trying to remind God, like Ananias is, about things going on in life, and God doesn't shoot me down. He doesn't reject me because of my timidity and my scaredness. God has compassion. He understands. And he just says, go. This is part of my plan. I've chosen him. I've chosen Saul. Go do this. And then we don't have much more time, and so I'm going to wrap up with this. What is the first thing he says to Saul? He calls him something. He calls him by a title.
Brother.
The man who's been killing and persecuting the Christians everywhere. God asks him to do something, and instead of being afraid and just doing it to do it, he comes up to Saul and calls him brother, ministers to him, And then we think we know the rest of the story. There's a lot more to it. I wish we could have got into it more. Saul later is...
No, I didn't interrupt your sentence.
It's okay.
The title brother is similar there to the way the apostles used it in Acts 2. It's very important for Ananias Connect. Paul, I'm not coming to attack you. I'm not coming to kick you when you're down. But it's a Jewish greeting. They are Jewish brothers. And just like the crowd saying, brothers, what shall we do?
Mm-hmm.
You know, in Acts 2, this is not a statement of Paul's Christianity. It's a statement of connection, of common faith in Judaism between Ananias and Paul. And I'm sure it's a peace. It's a peace statement. I'm not here to attack you. I'm here to be a brother to you. But some people misunderstand that as some sort of acclamation or proclamation of Paul's Christian status, and it's not that.
Absolutely. I just wanted to emphasize that he approaches him not as this evil tyrant, kicking him while he's down, but he ministers to him with affection and with love, because God has told him to do this. And so I just want to close up with this, just to wrap up the account of Saul, and I would just like to read from 19 down to 22, just these last three verses. And taking food, he was strengthened. And from some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and made those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And I just want to leave you with this, that I hope we can look at Saul's account and conversion here of realizing that God is God, and that when he became a Christian, you can see in these last couple of verses that he increased, and he didn't just level off. He's like, okay, I'm a Christian now. Leveling off, it's not the case at all. He increased. And also, on the other side, Ananias, listening to God and reaching out to those who God has called us to go reach out to, which is the whole world. And so I just hope we can have the faith of Saul and the faith of Ananias to be brought to God by God's love, and then to love others with the love that God has called us to love. So let's pray. I hope this has been a good time for you. I hope we've all become closer to God because of this. God, we thank you so much for this word that you've given us, your word, and that is pure and that it is accurate and that we can rely on you in every way. Thank you, God, for reaching us through your Son, and help us just to reach this world because of his love. We thank you so, so very much for this family here and for the unity you give between us and with you, and that we can all be brought together by the blood of your Son. Help us to never forget the sacrifice and love he has. And God, we love you, and help us to always grow in love with you. Thank you for Christ. It's his name that we pray. Amen.